The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles and open up with me to the book of Matthew. We're back in the Gospel of Matthew again this morning. And the book of Matthew is a book that proclaims and defends the kingship of Jesus Christ. And the last time we were here, we saw that Jesus was being examined by the Jewish religious leaders, and not just any Jewish religious leaders. These were some of the most respected religious leaders in all of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the professional interpreters of the law and the professional keepers and defenders of the law. These leaders arrived in Galilee as an official delegation from Jerusalem, from the most respected place in all of Israel, the very heart and center of Judaism. And if anyone should have been able to recognize Jesus Christ for who he was, it should have been these guys. They should have been able to recognize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the Son of the living God. That should have been apparent to them. But instead of recognizing Jesus as king before the people and submitting themselves to Jesus' authority, they were offended by Jesus' authority. And these were Judaism's greatest scholars, access to the greatest resources, like I said, from the very heart of Judaism itself. And they were completely darkened in their understanding and hardened in their hearts against Jesus Christ. The very people that you would have expected to understand the most were the people who understood the least. And you wonder, if they couldn't get it, who would? Who would get it? And that's what makes the story that we're about to read such a remarkable and precious testimony of faith, because the lady that we're about to read about was not a respected scholar. She wouldn't have even been allowed at the same table with the Pharisees. She was from a cursed people known as the Canaanites. She wasn't from the center of religious learning and instruction. She was from the district of Tyre and Sidon, which was Gentile territory. And she's far from being ceremonially clean, and even her own daughter was demon-possessed. This is the last person that you expect to have insight about the Messiah. But her faith is a demonstration that remarkable faith is found in unremarkable places, in unexpected places. Let's take a look at it in Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 21. It says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now, why don't you bow with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we're just so grateful for your word. Father, we look with anticipation, expectation of what you will teach us through this passage. Father, we thank you for the revelation that it gives us of Jesus Christ, and the encouragement that it gives us to our faith and our hope. Now, Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument, Lord, to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. From the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew's introduced us to the idea that remarkable faith can be found in the most unremarkable places. Even from the genealogy of Christ himself, Matthew highlights people like Ruth, a Gentile Moabite woman who would have been expected to remain in her land after her husband died, when she knew that her mother-in-law, Naomi, didn't have any more sons to offer her or any means to provide for her. But Ruth declared in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." And here we have remarkable faith in an unremarkable place. You also have the Gentile Magi, who are better known as the wise men from the east, and with nothing more than the stories that were passed down to them and the signs in the sky to guide them. And they found their way to Jerusalem to seek the one who was born the King of the Jews in Matthew chapter 2. And you want to say, you know, hold up, what are these strangers doing recognizing the Messiah from clear across the country when the chief priests and the scribes are right next door? But you have these men from out of town who demonstrate remarkable faith and insight about Jesus, who they even bow down and worship. You know, how did they land on that when the people right around them didn't understand that? And again, you have this remarkable faith in an unremarkable place in Matthew chapter 2. And then there's the Gentile Roman centurion in chapter 8. And nobody would have expected this Gentile Roman centurion to be anything but a hardened, cruel, proud, idol-worshiping pagan. And what would he know about the Jewish Messiah? But he approaches Jesus in Matthew chapter 8 and calls him Lord. And then he doesn't even wish for Jesus to enter into his house because he says he's not worthy. And he asks Jesus to heal a servant, but he understands that the authority of Jesus is universal. And all he has to do is just speak the word and it would be done. And in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, Jesus said about the centurion, he says, when he heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." And again, you have this remarkable faith in an unremarkable place. These Gentile people who had so little to base their faith on believed so much. And then you contrast that with the Jewish crowds who saw miracle after miracle after miracle, and they're still wondering who Jesus Christ is. Even the disciples, who by this time spent about 2 years walking with Jesus Christ, living with Jesus Christ, eating with Jesus Christ. 2 years! And they're just now coming to the understanding that he's the Son of God after 2 years! And then the Jewish religious leaders who should have been leading the way are openly opposing Jesus Christ and secretly plotting against him, plotting his death. You know, everything's backwards here. Everything's out of place. But even their lack of faith, the Jewish religious leaders' lack of faith, doesn't prevent remarkable faith from rising in unremarkable places. And we're about to see that here, but let's set the context for you really quick. Back in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21, it says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. After Jesus is rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, he removes himself from the public eye, and it seems to be a pattern for Jesus to avoid, you know, full-scale confrontation before it was time. When it was time for Jesus to face the hostility of the Jewish nation, he didn't flinch. You find over in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, it speaks prophetically about the Messiah to come and the determination of Jesus even to face suffering. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, actually starting in verse 6, it says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, like a rock. I know that I will not be ashamed." So when it was time for Jesus to face the suffering, he didn't flinch from suffering. He didn't back away from suffering. And when it was time for him to suffer, he did suffer. Later on in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 21, it says that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. You know, right into the lion's den itself, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So Jesus knew how all of this was going to end. He knew how all of this was going to go down. He didn't rush into the conflict before it was time, but when it was time, he didn't back away from the conflict. And right here you have the conflict that's starting to heat up as the Jewish religious leaders are abandoning any kind of affirmation of who Christ is. They're turning away from him. They're openly opposing him. So Jesus withdraws as he's done before after he heard about John being in custody when he knew that the Pharisees were intending to destroy him. And here you have it again as the conflict is rising, that Jesus withdraws. And for a period of time, he withdraws into what would have been considered pagan Gentile territory. You know, both of the cities that are mentioned here, Tyre and Sidon, were cities that were condemned in the Old Testament as and really synonymous with Gentile worship. So Tyre was located about 25 miles north of Galilee. Sidon was about 25 miles north of even Tyre. So Jesus is traveling an area about 50 miles north of Galilee in what would be parts of today Lebanon and Syria. And a trip like this would have taken weeks and maybe even months to travel. And according to Mark chapter 7, verse 24, he didn't want to be noticed while he was there. This is a time of retreat, refreshment, you know, maybe instruction for his disciples. So this is what Jesus does. It's a private ministry. We don't have any record of Jesus doing any open preaching while he was here, doing any miracles to the masses like he did in Galilee. This trip was more focused on the disciples' instruction, preparation, you know, for a short period of rest before the events that quickly would lead to the crucifixion after this. In Mark chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "When he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice." So here you have Jesus even 50 miles away from home, and he couldn't escape the notice of the crowd. In Luke chapter 6, 17 and 18, it says, "A great throng of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal regions of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured." This is when he was still in Galilee, that people from Tyre and Sidon came down to visit Jesus. You know, from 50 miles away, they came down to view this one who was the miracle-working prophet. So when he enters into Tyre and Sidon, it's not surprising that somebody from Tyre and Sidon would actually recognize, "Hey, isn't that the same guy that we saw back in Galilee? Isn't this the miracle-working prophet that we know of back in Galilee?" It's not a surprise that somebody would recognize Jesus. But what is surprising is his response to the request that he gets. Look again at verse 22. It says, "And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.' But he did not answer her a word." And we're not used to seeing this kind of response from Jesus, are we? Not answering her a word. And there's all kinds of questions that this incident brings up. And many of the questions are the same questions we have when we experience our own silence from heaven. You know, one of the questions is, you know, does Jesus even hear me? Is he even listening? But this lady doesn't doubt that Jesus can hear her. You know, she's literally at the feet of Jesus. In Mark chapter 7, verse 24, it says the disciples entered into a house, and in verse 25, it says, "But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet." So here she is, literally inches away, if not touching the feet of Jesus Christ. She doesn't doubt that he can hear her. She's not whispering her prayer. She's crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Do you think Jesus heard that? Of course he did. He heard. This woman didn't doubt that he heard her, but there's times when we doubt whether or not Jesus can hear us. You know, Jesus is the one who's everywhere present at the same time. He shares all the attributes of God, right? And then sometimes we doubt whether or not Jesus can hear us. I love what Psalm 139, verse 4 says, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." And Psalm 65 refers to God as, "O you who hear prayer." In 1 Kings 8, verse 39, it says, "You alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." Of course God hears. But sometimes the affliction that we experience kind of clouds that, you know, kind of distorts the reality. And we can believe that even God is not hearing us. And then there's sometimes we can doubt the power of Jesus Christ and we ask, is he able? You know, but here you have this woman who didn't doubt the power of Jesus Christ. She knew what Jesus could do. Whether it was the testimony that she heard from others who experienced miracles or whether it's something that she saw herself, you know, she's not like the scribes and the Pharisees who over in chapter 12 of Matthew, they asked Jesus for a sign as if like what he did wasn't enough to prove who he was. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, after they saw the crippled restored, the blind see, the dumb talk, the demon possessed, brought back into their right minds, they have the nerve to ask Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And you want to say, "Are you kidding me? All that Jesus showed you, now you want to ask him for another sign? Like, doesn't he do enough to prove himself to you?" As they needed more information to make up their minds. But this woman didn't need another sign. She's completely convinced about the identity of Jesus Christ, based on what she already knew. In fact, if you listen to the way she addresses Jesus, she was able to put pieces together faster than the disciples were after 2 years of being with Jesus. Look what she says in verse 22. "Have mercy on me, Lord." Which could be understood as a polite form of address. You know, master, sir. You know, Abraham was called Lord. David was called Lord. Could be a term of respect. But what she says next makes it crystal clear who she knew Jesus Christ was. "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." That's clearly a messianic title. She's clearly identifying Jesus as the Messiah, as the coming king. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David that there would be a king who would follow him to establish an eternal kingdom. In 2 Samuel 7:16, says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So God here is promising David that his throne would be an eternal throne, established throne. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 prophesied about this king. It says, there will be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David. So here is the son of David on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And then why don't you flip over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And many have observed that this is the psalm that's quoted the most in the New Testament. Look at what David says here about the coming king. This is fantastic. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Look what it says in verse 1 about this coming king. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So here you have David reflecting, and he says, the Lord, God, says to my Lord, referring to the Messiah, the one who would come from his loins, he refers to that one as the Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. This is a psalm of David. Like I said, he's speaking about God saying something about the Messiah. So David recognized the Messiah as his Lord. And Jesus picks up on this in Matthew chapter 22, if you want to flip over there real quick. Just want to show you something. Because this was something that stumped the Pharisees and the religious leaders that Jesus talked to. Because you don't typically refer to your son as your Lord. You don't typically refer to one of your descendants as somebody who's superior to you. But in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus picks up on this, starting at verse 41. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. I mean, it's like, you know, the knee-jerk reaction. Everybody knows whose son he is. He's the son of David. He comes from David. Verse 43, and he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. It's like, just shut your mouth. And no idea who this one is. The Messiah is the Lord. The Messiah, the one who would come from David, is also the Lord of glory. And that's the point that Jesus is trying to make here. They couldn't figure it out. But this woman, with all of her disadvantages, from a pagan background, in a Gentile land, was able to put the pieces together and recognize that Jesus is not just a Lord, but he is the Lord. He is the Messiah who was the son of David. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. She was able to do what the Pharisees couldn't do. And she didn't doubt Jesus' power. She didn't doubt that he had heard her. She didn't doubt his power. And finally, she didn't doubt his compassion. She didn't doubt his compassion. And that's the question that might trouble us the most. And it's the question, does Jesus even care? Does Jesus really care about me? Is he really concerned about what I go through? But here she doesn't even doubt that. When the text says that she cried out, it means that she continually cried out. It uses an imperfect form of the verb, which meant that she kept crying out persistently, repeatedly, relentlessly, have mercy, have mercy, have mercy. Oh Lord, have mercy. And she understood something about the character of Jesus Christ that many of us are still learning. And that's the truth is that even when the Lord is silent, it doesn't mean that he doesn't care. Doesn't mean that he doesn't care. Baptist commentator John Broda said, the hearer of prayer is no less designing our good when he withholds or defers. You know, sometimes we can think that if heaven is silent, if we don't get an answer to a prayer, it's just because God doesn't care. God's not really interested. You know, God's not good. We're tempted to think that a withheld answer or a deferred answer means that God doesn't care. But God is good even in silence. Do you believe that? God is good even when he's silent. And this woman believed that even though Jesus was silent, she still trusted his character. So she cries out, have mercy, have mercy. Why? Not because I believe I'm worthy of it, but because I believe that's your character. I believe it's your character to have mercy. That's the difference. Have mercy on me, Lord, because I believe you are merciful. I believe you have mercy to give me. Have mercy, Lord. And that's something that we can begin to doubt when it seems like heaven's silent. We can believe that the God doesn't care. But here, this woman doesn't doubt that. And the Psalms are filled with that kind of honest emotion when people are kind of going through the ringer. You know, they're not hearing anything. It doesn't seem like heaven's moving at all. Heaven's not stirring. Filled with those kinds of emotions in the Psalms. Psalm 88, verse 14. Oh, Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Psalm 102, it's titled, A Prayer of the Afflicted When He's Faint and Pours Out His Complaint Before the Lord. Psalm 102, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me. In the day of my distress, incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. And sometimes you can pray and you think that God is hiding himself from you. Like God is shielding himself from you. Like, I don't want to hear from you. Like, is God hiding? This is what Job prayed. Job 13, verse 24. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? It's like, God, have I become an enemy to you? Do you not want to hear from me anymore? And sometimes we can feel like that. But Psalms are like a boomerang. You know, as far as you want to throw them out, you know, they always return right back. return right back. You know, you throw them off into the distance, but they return back with this confidence. In Psalm 102, verse 17, it says, He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. You know, starts out by saying, Lord, are you silent? Are you hiding from me? But it says, you have regarded my prayer. You do regard the prayer of the destitute. You don't despise their prayer. And this woman would not let go of the mercy of God. And in Jesus' silence, she didn't turn away, but this gave her an opportunity to exercise her faith, a genuine faith. And a genuine faith will hold up under pressure, and it's made stronger by the fire. I love this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you want to flip over there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 6 and 7. This is fantastic. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, in this, and 1 Peter's a book that's written in the midst of adversity, trial, you know, tribulations. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is purified by the fire. Our faith is purified by the trial. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or patience. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And this lady's faith is being tested to the limits by the silence of Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ not even answering her word, but she comes out on the other side as pure as gold. She reminds me of Jacob who wrestled with the angel of the Lord from night until the break of dawn. Remember that? And just held on and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. Just this confidence, the resilience. I won't let you go. This is a model of faith. And what a rebuke this is to people like us who have so much more revelation than she did. Here she is just trying to string together the little pieces of what she's heard and seen about who Jesus Christ is. And here we are with the full book of information on Jesus Christ. And now we're like, oh, I don't know. I'm struggling. How does this come to? It's like this lady with little beads is able to have this resilient faith that will not let Christ go. And then we're wondering about Christ. Can we trust in him? Can we trust in his character? Can we trust that he's still good and he does good? What a rebuke this is to us. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He says, trials wean us from the world, they send us to the Bible, and they drive us to our knees. Now, this is what trials do. They make us stronger. They're not meant to push us away from Christ. They're meant to draw us in to Christ. So there's this silent response to a desperate plea. And next, you have this irritated response to a desperate plea. Look back in Matthew chapter 15 again. Look at verse 23. It says that he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. And it's apparent that these disciples really have no clue about the kind of remarkable faith that's right in front of them. And rather than coming to Jesus to intercede for this lady, they come out of irritation. John Calvin pointed out in his commentary that Roman Catholics have attempted to use this verse in support of prayers to the saints, you know, prayers to departed saints, you know, that can pray and intercede for us. John Calvin said it's a childish contrivance which the papists have endeavored to support by means of this passage that departed saints are allowed to plead for us. You know, here, and the disciples aren't even dead, and they're still using this passage to say that dead saints can pray, and they weren't praying for her. They're not dead, and they're not really interceding. They simply want to get rid of this annoying lady. She keeps shouting at us, Lord, can you send her away? Can you take care of this problem for us, Lord? You know, she's at the door, and she keeps shouting. And it's not clear if they're asking Jesus to send her away by denying the request or by granting the request. Like, just give her what she wants, Lord, so she can get out of here. But either way, their main concern was not her, and it wasn't her young child. It was their own peace of mind. That's what the disciples are interested in at this point. Lord, can you just get rid of her? It's not about the young child who was suffering back in the lady's home. It's not about the screams of this little girl who's being cruelly tormented by a demon. That's not what they're concerned about. Not concerned about the mother who's tortured by the sight of seeing a daughter who is possessed by a spirit. And what about the anguish of the family and the community under the sway of the evil one? But these disciples, they're more worried about their quiet time. Lord, we need a little peace and quiet. We can't really be bothered with this screaming lady. It's like, are you kidding me? But their irritated response didn't keep this mother from persevering in prayer. And she's just a great illustration of the kind of persevering faith that Jesus talks about. If you want to flip over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 tells us a parable, and many of the parables, they explain what God is like. This is one of the few parables that tells us what God is not like. God is not like this. In Luke chapter 18, we have this illustration of an unrighteous judge. Look at what it says here, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Saying, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.'" So she's here asking for justice. "For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him night and day? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And the point here is that God is not like an unrighteous judge. You don't have to wear him out by, you know, continually pleading until he just like, "God, just give them what they want so they can keep quiet. Stop bothering me. You're bothering me, boy." He's not irritated with you. He's not reluctant to answer your prayers for what's right. But the question that Jesus asks is, will the Son of Man find faith? Are there people who are still going to trust in me? Even at the times when I might be silent, are there people who will still trust in me and come before me in prayer? Are they going to persevere? Are they going to give up? I like what Matthew 7 says, verse 9, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" This is the character of God that we're talking about. You know, the Father gives good gifts. But the truth is that some people have more confidence in getting what they want from a crooked judge than they do from a righteous Father. You know, there's Christians who'll spend all kinds of time, you know, lobbying for this thing or that thing, but they won't spend that same kind of time in prayer. You know, as if they believe that the government can do something that God can't do. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't let our voice be heard, you know, I'm not saying that about a social issue or whatever it might be. But who do you really place your confidence in? Are you going to place your confidence in the government? In the system? Or are you going to place your confidence in God? Is God hearing your voice in prayer? Or do you just want your voice to be heard in a tweet, in a post, in a vote? Or are you coming before the Lord in prayer and saying, "God, I'm coming before you because I know you're righteous. And I trust in you." And here you have this lady, she's not doubting the mercy of Christ, and she perseveres in prayer. She's not deterred by these disciples, even though they're irritated by her pleading, her begging, her shouting. She's not pushed back by them. There's a silent response to a desperate plea. There's an irritated response to a desperate plea. And then you have this discouraging response to a desperate plea. And this is very interesting. Over in Matthew chapter 15, look at verse 24. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here is where the Lord explains the silence that she's experienced. He's saying she's not a sheep of Israel. And the first thing that he explains is that the Gentile nations were not part of his initial mission. And it's clear from Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3 that God always intended to bless all the families of the earth. We know that. There's no argument about that. You know, Genesis 12 verse 3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you, speaking about Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that blessing would come to the Gentiles by faith in Christ Jesus. That's what we find over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And that blessing came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is described in Matthew as the hope of the Gentiles. Jesus Christ is our hope. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, he said, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory, and in his name all the Gentiles will hope. But what's also clear in Scripture, you know, it's clear that the Gentiles will be blessed through all the nations will be blessed, you know, through the one who is to come. But what's also clear in Scripture is that the blessing to the nations was intended to come through national Israel. It was intended to come that way. And that Israel had a priority in the plan of God. And if your theology doesn't recognize some kind of priority for national Israel, this verse is going to be a problem, because this woman is clearly a believer. She's a believer. She professes Jesus as Lord and the Son of David. She makes a proper confession. And the Lord commends her for her great faith. She has faith. This is real, genuine faith. It's not like a word of the mouth. This is an affirmation of her heart. She truly believes this. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Son of David. The Lord commends her for her faith. But he also doesn't consider her one of the sheep of Israel, or one of the children of Israel, or part of spiritual Israel. She's still on the outside. And at this time, the kingdom and the blessings of the kingdom were only being offered to national Israel. And it wasn't time for the blessing of the kingdom to extend beyond the borders of Israel. And if a nation wanted to experience the blessings of the kingdom, where did they have to go? They had to go to Israel. During this time, that's the kind of administration that was set up. That was the point. And Isaiah prophesies about this, talks about the last days in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It says, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, we're talking about Jerusalem here, will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil hearts. This was the kind of kingdom that Israel was meant to be, and at this time, Jesus was still fulfilling his mission to pursue Israel. This was the same mission that he sent his disciples on. Remember over in chapter 10 of Matthew, chapter 10, when he sent the 12 disciples out? If you want to flip back there real quick, chapter 10, look at what he says in verse 5. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 5. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out, after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And at this time, the kingdom was only being offered to national Israel. And if other nations wanted to get in on it, they had to come through Israel. And Jesus lets her know that she's not part of the house of Israel. And the kingdom blessings are located in the house. But she continues to cry out anyway. Lord, Lord, help me. And she even drops the Son of David title here. She just cries out, Lord, Lord, help me. As if to say, if I can't receive the blessings because you're the Son of David, I know I can receive them from you because you're the Lord. I can receive them from you because you're the Lord, and your lordship is not limited to Israel. So she cries out to him, Lord, help me. Psalm 82 verse 8 says, "For it is you who possesses all the nations." God is the Lord of all nations. And this is extraordinary faith on display. Amazing insight that she shows here. And she continues to plead to him and even kneels down before him. The phrase that's used here for to bow down or to kneel is the Greek word proskuneo. It's a word that's translated most often in the New Testament as worship. So here she is bowing down in worship before the Lord. This woman is remarkable. And then the Lord makes the statement that's brought trouble to many interpreters, because not only does he say, "You're not a sheep," he also calls her a dog. "You're not a sheep of Israel, you're a dog of the Gentiles." Look at verse 26. "And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs.'" And at this point, you'd almost expect her to say, "And what you call me?" What did you call me? It's been pointed out that dogs was a Jewish term of abuse for Gentiles. And the suggestion that the Greek term is an affectionate reference to dogs as pets, while it appeals to modern Western sentimentality, falls foul of the lack of any such idea in Judaism. You don't call somebody "my dog" in ancient Israel and they say, "Hey, that's right, man." Nobody's responding to that. I remember I met this one pastor. He was ministering in an inner city area, and he said some young people in his congregation started calling him Rev Dog. You know, Reverend Dog. Hey, Rev Dog. And he says, "How do I take that? Like, is that a compliment? Like, am I supposed to be offended by that? You know, what is a Rev Dog?" You know, it's like, "Hey, Rev Dog." And it's like, nobody in ancient Israel would have responded kindly to calling him dog. Dogs were known to be wild, homeless scavengers who roamed around Palestine like wolves in a pack. But occasionally they were domesticated, trained to guard sheep. In Job chapter 30 and verse 1, it actually talks about that. Or even to guard a house. And there's been excavations that have been done to show that the dogs actually guarded houses, you know, back during this time. But they're still regarded as unclean, filthy animals. And they definitely didn't get a seat at the table. You know, regardless of what you want to do with your dog today, you know, "Oh, come over here and sit." No, keep him on the floor. You know, especially if I'm over the house. Just, you know, don't show me that. Just keep him down on the floor there. But here they didn't give a seat to the dogs at the table. Jesus even made the same point back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs." You didn't give what was clean, what was holy to a dog. And as a Gentile, this woman was still seen as being unclean. She's on the outside of the covenant promises to Abraham. And Christ came to offer the kingdom to the descendants of Abraham, not to the Gentiles. And to offer the kingdom to the Gentile nations would be like taking the children's bread and tossing it to the dogs. It's definitely not a seeker-sensitive approach, right? You know, it's not trying to make anybody, you know, feel good about themselves. One commentator said, you know, attempts to make Jesus sound more politically correct by resorting to supposed facial expressions, humor, or a twinkle in his eye are understandable but are probably misguided. And there have been some who've even seen this as a reason to deny the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul recounted the time he heard a female professor speak about this verse as the reason she believed Jesus was sinful just like the rest of us. Because how could a sinless person talk like this? There's actually an article that Phil Johnson referred to where there was another professor that spoke about this verse and said that that this woman actually showed the way to Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ, you know, because of this woman's example, that he believed and he was brought closer to God. And it's like, what in the world are you talking about? But people have a problem with this. One commentator denies that Jesus even uttered these words. He says, "These words are atrocious and the worst sort of chauvinism of the early church, and that this is a fictional account to support mission to the Gentiles." And they said, you know, this verse can't come from Jesus Christ. Like, the church just made this up. Like, how could Jesus say something like this? But it's not Jesus who is sinful for saying it, and it's not the church who's sinful for recording it. It's we who are sinful for not accepting it. And this is so convicting when you think about it, because God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't. Do you think you deserve a blessing from God? Do you really? Who are we to think that we deserve the blessings of God? We are worse than dogs. Worse. The Bible says that we are reconciled while we were enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And if you were to approach Christ during this time and he responded by saying to you, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, would you humbly accept that designation? Or would you feel like Christ was doing you wrong by calling you that? John Calvin says, the pride of the flesh must fall down when we learn that by nature we are dogs. And the truth is that we deserve a lot worse. A lot worse. We already mentioned that this woman is a Canaanite, and that's a significant detail. In Mark's gospel, he says that the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race, which would have been important for a Gentile community to hear that. And, oh, it's a Gentile. But Matthew tells us that this woman was a descendant of the Canaanite people, which was a term that would have brought up all kinds of images to the Jewish audience. It's an Old Testament term, and it only shows up here in the New Testament. The Jews gave the name Canaanites to all the inhabitants of the district around Phoenicia, and the majority of the people of this land were probably descended from the tribes of Canaan. And if you remember, the Old Testament talked about the Canaanites, the land of the Canaanites, that was promised to the descendants of Abraham, Genesis 12. Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the land of the Canaanites was promised to Israel. And before the children of Israel entered the promised land, Moses commanded them in Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, listen to this, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. This lady wasn't even supposed to be here. She wasn't even supposed to be alive. Because of the idolatry and the wickedness of her people, she should have been wiped out. So why would she now object to anything that Christ calls her? Why would she object to that? Reminds me of the story of Naaman back in 2 Kings 5, who was a captain of the Syrian army. He was came to be healed of his leprosy, you know, by Elisha. And instead of Elisha coming out to see him, he didn't even, you know, visit him personally. He just sent a servant to go and take care of him. And then he told him to go and bathe in the dirty Jordan River. And instead of Naaman being excited, hey, like there's a cure available. Like all I got to do is bathe in the water and I'm cured. Instead of being excited about this, he was furious. Furious. Because worse than a pain of disease is the pain of humility. We don't want to be humbled. We want everybody to think well of us. We want to be lifted up. You know, it's like Naaman was saying, you know, I want the cure, but leave my dignity intact. I want the cure, but make sure I still come out as the hero. I want the cure just as long as it doesn't make me look dependent and weak and insufficient and desperate and needy and bankrupt. You know, take my leprosy, but leave my pride alone. And that's how people are. Like, I don't want to be humbled before the Lord. And some people are that way when it comes to salvation. They want to be saved, but they don't want to accept that they're unworthy sinners. And I remember sharing the gospel with one lady. You know, I told her, you know, about sin and, you know, how we're all sinners. She said, hold on a minute there. You know, I might be bad, but I'm not that bad. You know, don't call me a sinner. I'm not a sinner. But what does the Bible say? You know, I've come not to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. If you don't accept the diagnosis, you can't receive the cure. You have to accept that you're a sinner. And this lady, even though she was a believer, she understood that at this time the kingdom blessings belonged to Israel and not to her. So she doesn't stand up to try to argue her case. She doesn't discuss whether the Jew is better than the Gentile, and that's not fair. She doesn't dispute the justice of God and the mysterious ways that God works his divine purposes. She accepts it. She doesn't try to preserve her dignity. She says, Lord, I know. No, I don't deserve your blessings. I don't deserve it. Yes, Lord, I know I'm outside of the kingdom. I know that I'm just a dog underneath the table. It's all true. I won't deny any of that. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Lenski says, here is faith in all its lowly beauty. Such an example of humble trust. And she finds in this analogy all the hope that she needs to continue pleading. It's on the basis of her being called a Gentile dog that she makes her case. Because she only asks for the dog's portion. Can't I just have the crumbs that are falling from the table? Can I have the crumbs? Can I eat of the crumbs that the children are dropping on the floor? Can I at least have that? One commentator says she accepts the position of one of the family dogs, but such animals are members of the household and they get what the children don't want. Without confusing the difference between Jews and heathen and without depriving the Jews of anything that is theirs, he may grant her request. The metaphor which Christ used as a reason for rejecting her petition, she turned into the reason for granting it. This lady had more of an appreciation for the kingdom blessings than the children did. She says, if I'm a dog, at least I'm in the house, I'm near the table. If the children don't want it, can I at least get what they drop on the floor? This lady had more of an appreciation for what the children were being offered than the children did. And while the crowd sniffed at the kingdom and the Pharisees rejected the kingdom, this lady was happy for even a small crumb from the kingdom. Even a small crumb. While the children sat at the table picking at the food, this Gentile was looking up, hoping for a crumb to fall within reach. And she knew that whatever fell belongs to me, and that's mine. Whatever falls is mine. Loving the song that we sang a little bit earlier. It says that while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. And here the children of Israel, they're starving while Christ is here trying to provide all the abundance and the wealth of the kingdom, and they're rejecting it. And here's these Gentiles that are just like begging, just if I can just get a crumb, just a taste of that. Like I'm happy for whatever I can get. And here they are provided the full banquet and Israel's not even coming to it. And finally, Christ answers her plea with this miraculous response. Look at verse 28. I love this. Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Her faith is rewarded. Faith is rewarded. Love what this one commentator said. He says, "He who at first seemed as though he would have denied her the smallest blessing now opens to her the full treasure house of his grace and bids her to help herself to carry away what she will. He had shown her for a while, like Joseph to his brethren, the aspect of severity, but like Joseph could not maintain it for long." And he just flings the doors open. Just have what you want. Have what you wish. And the child who had suffered so long under the power of the enemy is instantly cleansed that very hour, at once. The power of Christ knew no boundaries. He's not limited by space. The power of Christ instantly reaches to where this little girl is in the home or wherever she might have been at the time. The demon is driven away, so her faith is rewarded, and her faith is also commended. And there's no greater commendation that Christ gives to anyone than this. This is similar to the commendation of the Gentile centurion that we already read about in Matthew chapter 8, where he said, you know, he marveled at the faith of this Gentile. He says, "Truly, I have not found such a great faith in all of Israel." Find that Christ, he rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith, their small faith. Remember that? "Oh, you of what? Little faith. After all that you've seen, after all that you know, after all that you've experienced, and now you still struggle to believe in me?" He called them, "Oh, men of little faith." He rebukes the crowds for their lack of faith. In John chapter 6, verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. After all that you've seen." This is right after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Right after they've seen these miracles. He says, "You've seen it all, and you still don't believe me?" John chapter 12, verse 37. He says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." All that he did. And here he commended only two people in all of Scripture for great faith. And both of them were Gentiles. Remarkable faith found in an unremarkable place. Both of them Gentiles. Gentiles who had very little knowledge of Jesus Christ. Very little exposure to Jesus Christ. But they had the greatest faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, "Oh, how great your faith is." It was Calvin who said, "If a small seed of doctrine in a woman of Canaan yielded such abundant fruit, it does not become us to be dejected, miserable, or disappointed." Like if she could have such great faith, what is your excuse? What is your excuse for having such miserable faith? What an example she is, isn't she? I'd just like to close with a few applications. Number one, we should expect to find remarkable faith in unremarkable places. We should expect it. It's just consistent with Scripture. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you have to look no further than your own salvation to understand that there's remarkable faith in unremarkable places. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. We should expect to see remarkable faith in unremarkable places, and that starts with us. And we should look around, and we shouldn't look down on anybody as being beyond reach. Like, oh, that area or that neighborhood or that person, he's just so far gone. There's just no way that God is going to do anything over there. We can't say that. I remember there's this one story about this guy who was walking out late at night in kind of a rough neighborhood, and he saw like these two, you know, tall black guys walking down, you know, the same side of the street that he was walking down. And he's like, oh boy, this doesn't look good. So he walks over on the other side of the street. And then he sees the two guys cross the street and continue to walk down towards him. So he goes over on the other side, and the two guys meet up with him as he's over on the other side of the street. He's like, oh, it's about to go down, you know, kind of like preparing himself. What am I going to do? How am I going to run? How am I going to get out of this? And the guy's reaching their jacket, and he's like, here it comes. And they pull out a tract. Hey, sir, have you ever heard about Jesus Christ? Just want to share the gospel with you. Remarkable faith, right? Can be found in unremarkable places. We don't know. God is doing things all over the place. God is reaching people, right? We trust that. So we should expect to see remarkable faith in unremarkable places. We should also be encouraged to be persistent in our prayers. Persistent in our prayers is this woman just pleaded, begged before the Lord. We find that the God desires to see perseverance of faith in us as well. You find in Luke chapter 11, you have the parable of the friend who comes over late at night and he's banging on the door like, hey, I've got a friend that just came by. I need something to sit down to him, you know, before him to eat. You know, just banging on the door, and the guy's like, come on, leave me alone. I'm in bed. Everything's locked up. My kids are in bed. Like, leave me alone. So he responds to this inconvenient request by saying, like, I can't be bothered with you. Immediately rejects him. Like, I just go away. And irritated in his response, he's finally, because like the guy keeps on banging on the door, it's like, finally, get up, just take what you want, take it all. Like, I need some sleep. But the whole point of the parable, again, is to show what God is not like. God is not like that. He doesn't find your request inconvenient to him. He doesn't sleep or slumber, right? He's not going to give you this immediate rejection because it's just like, I can't do that. And he's not irritated in his response. God is a gracious God. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? If you believe that, we should be persistent in our prayers before him. If we're praying for what is right, be persistent in your request. We should also pursue the path of humility, right? Pursue the path of humility. And she was just such a great example of humble faith, humble trust and faith. And what does the scripture say? Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. We need to have humility as we stand before the Lord, as we come before the Lord. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We need to come before the Lord pursuing the path of humility. We're not there before the Lord because we deserve to be there. You know, we don't come before the Lord claiming our rights. We come before the Lord claiming his mercy, claiming his grace. God, because you are a gracious God. I come to you because you are a merciful God. I come to you because you're a compassionate God. That's how we come before the Lord, not because of our merit, because of his goodness. That's how we come before the Lord. And also, we need to have confidence in the character of Jesus Christ. This woman, her faith was not placed in something that the Lord had necessarily said, but in who the Lord was. She came before the Lord because of who he is. Lord, I've seen you do it before. I know that your character is consistent. I know that you won't turn me away for this request. She had trust in the character of Christ. And what does Hebrews 13:8 say? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you believe that the character of Christ is consistent? We need to have trust in the compassionate and gracious and merciful character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And I pray that that as you look at this example of this lady with great faith, that you would have the same kind of faith, that you would imitate her faith, and that you would find just rest and confidence in the God that she trusted in. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we thank you so much for this passage, Lord, and so much more could be said about this, Lord. It's just such a remarkable example, Lord, of what faith looks like, what saving faith looks like. And Father, I pray that you would help us to have confidence in our Savior, just as this woman did. She's such an example, Lord, with so little, she trusted so much. And Father, with so much, we trust so little. Father, I pray that you'd help us to grow in our confidence. And even as the one man prayed, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Father, help us to believe and trust in you more. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.